When I look back to when I was a child, there certainly were times when I wanted to be noticed. If ever I did things that I was proud of, I just hoped that others might have seen. And if they hadn't, I hoped there might be some way that they might hear about it. I've mentioned before how when I was growing up, there were times when I felt pretty insecure. Now, among the people who really knew me, I had all the confidence in the world. But put me in a group of people who didn't really know me all that well, and I could easily be one who kind of hid in the shadows. I felt particularly insecure when I was around people who were better than I was at certain things. I loved playing hockey. But I gotta tell you, and I've told many of you before, that I wasn't very good at it. I started hockey later than most of my peers, and unlike today where in minor hockey you are divided into ability groups, we were only divided into age groups. And so I was playing with others who had been playing for 4 or 5 years before I started playing. In my 4 years of minor hockey, I scored a grand total of 4 goals. I was not a clutch player by any stretch of the imagination. If ever there was a game that was close, even I felt like I better get the puck to somebody else. But you know what? I was a superstar playing hockey in my backyard. Often a friend and I would play in the backyard after school. And it wasn't that we were just playing as two children. No, we were great NHLers. And we were playing on our favorite teams. I was Guy Lafleur of the Montreal Canadiens. And you know, the number of times I scored the game-winning goal in the Stanley Cup Finals in overtime was amazing. Oh, the longing to be great. The longing to be noticed by others. You know, the longing for greatness isn't something just confined to the imaginations of children. I think there's a part of that in every one of us, to some extent. In some people, it's manifested in ways different from others, but it's still there. For some, the drive is very noticeable. People have ambitions, they have goals, they want to make a mark in life, and they will steamroll people on their way to the finish line. For some, it's something more in the background, a general feeling that there must be something more. For still others, it's just stuff that kind of goes on in our heads. The daydreaming, the longing, the craving that somebody might notice something about us. And people will do what they can to get attention, won't they? Sometimes we'll toot our horns if we think there's something worth tooting our horns about. Other times we'll just drop hints in the hope that somebody might ask us about it. I mean, at least then we can act humble, can't we? Oh, don't mention it. It's nothing. And yet inside of us we're thinking, yes, they know what I've done. You know, I think social media has fed some of our cravings. Have you ever looked at the number of friends or the number of followers you have? Ever counted the number of birthday greetings you receive on Facebook? Or the number of likes or views that you've had on some of your posts? It's so easy to get caught up in it, isn't it? I think it all goes back to a craving, a yearning to be noticed by others, a longing to do or to be something great. A longing to be looked up to feel good about ourselves. And even after we reach some of the goals. For many of us, there's still a desire for something more. It seems as though the finish line keeps on moving forward. You know, I don't think that drive to be noticed is just a recent phenomenon. I think it goes way back. I mean, isn't that kind of what was going on in the story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? The desire to be like God? The desire to be someone significant has been around for a long, long time. And so it's not surprising to see its surface among Jesus' disciples in our reading today. In our passage today, we heard about a conversation among Jesus' disciples and then a follow-up teaching from Jesus. And I want us to spend some time with that passage today, listening, opening our hearts up and listening for what God might be wanting to say to us through it. And I want to title the sermon today, The Elusive Search for Greatness. So let's get to the passage. It comes from Mark chapter 9, and as always, it's important for us to take a look at the context of the passage. For the past few months, we've been slowly moving through Mark's Jesus story. Jesus has been teaching the crowds. Crowds of people have been coming to listen to him. The sick have been brought to him, and Jesus has healed them. There's been other significant things too, other miracles. There was Jesus feeding 5,000 people on a little boy's lunch, or Jesus walking on water. By now, the disciples have been following along Jesus for quite some time. Some from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, when he first called them to leave their nets behind and to come and follow. And they did that right at that point. Yet if you were with us last Sunday, you may remember how in the gospel passage that day, it seemed to take a kind of a turn. In Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asked his band of followers, "Who do people say that I am?" And they started giving various responses. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah or one of the prophets. And then Jesus turned the question on them. "What about you?" Jesus asked them. "Who do you say that I am?" Well, Peter, he was very quick to respond. "You are the Messiah." And then remember the twist, because Jesus then talked for the very first time about his impending death. And Peter didn't like what Jesus was saying. So he took Jesus aside and rebuked him. And Jesus' response to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." And so we come to our passage today. And once again, Jesus speaks about his impending death in verses 30 and 31. "They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise.'" And then look at verse 32. "But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it." Interesting, isn't it? The disciples didn't understand. And rather than try to sort things out right then and there, they're afraid to ask him about it. I guess they kind of figured, well, remember what happened, where it got Peter last time when he went and talked to Jesus about what he had said. And so often when we don't understand, so often when we're faced with difficult teaching, our inclination is to simply turn our backs to it. Pretend that it just goes away. Rather than be challenged, we look for something else that can capture our attention. That's what the disciples did. And it's interesting where they turned their attention to. They turned their attention towards greatness, and more particularly, which one of them was the greatest. Now, I think it's important to know some of the background stuff that is linked to this desire of the disciples, because back in those days, they were living in the midst of a Roman patronage system. If you could come under the wings of someone who is like up here in society, and it could raise you up higher than where you were before. So the goal was line yourself up with somebody who was great, and you'd be looked on highly by the rest of society. But let's not mistakenly think that those who were up here, who brought others closer to them, did so because they just wanted to be generous to those people below. No, it was a quid pro quo sort of system. I'll do something for you so I can get something from you later on. Relationships were very much transactional. I will do this so that I can get that. And people who were of lower standing were willing to play the game. Because in time, then others who were maybe below would start looking up to them. Now we may think of this as being something of the past, but I think it's still present today. Ask a child in junior high or senior high where they sit at lunchtime, or perhaps more particularly, where they wish they could sit. Any chance they might say at the popular kids' table? When I went to school, I knew who the popular kids were. And oh, did I wish that sometimes I could be seen with them, because if I was, then others would look at me differently. And I don't just think this is something that we left behind at junior high or senior high. What about the office lunchroom? Have you ever distanced yourself from some in that room and tried to get drawn closer to others? We align ourselves with the popular, the influential, perhaps the movers and shakers. Because what naturally happens is that we feel as though it raises us up. So the disciples, they're having an argument. Which one of them is the greatest? And probably what they're doing at that point is arguing which one of them is closest to Jesus. And when they get to Capernaum, they arrive at a house, and it's clear that they're going to be going inside the house. You know, I can just picture the disciples trying to jostle for position to see who can get through the door first. Because if they get in first, then they'd have the best chance of sitting next to Jesus. And yet as I imagine the story unfold, I see them once inside, they've gotten inside that house, starting to look around and not actually seeing Jesus in that room, and then noticing that Jesus actually had let them come in the door first, and he was the last one to enter. Mark tells us in verse 33, when he was in the house, Jesus asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they argued about who was the greatest. Busted. The disciples, they fell silent because they knew how petty they were being. And yet notice, Jesus didn't rebuke them for their self-centeredness. He didn't scold them for being so petty. But instead, he took this as a moment to teach them something very important. Let's look at verse 35. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." Now, some people read this as doesn't it just show how much Jesus loved children kind of moment? For some, this gives them all sorts of warm fuzzies inside. But I think it's important to point out that's not what's going on here. Jesus is not saying how much he loved children. Later on in Mark's Jesus story, we get more of that impression when people are bringing children to Jesus and the disciples try to send them away and Jesus welcomes the children to be amongst him. That story says far more about Jesus' love towards children than this one does. No, instead, the child in our story serves almost like a prop in an object lesson of Jesus. A child is there. And what better way to illustrate what Jesus wants to teach his disciples? Because, you see, back then, children had no economic value. They had no rights or privileges. They were at the bottom of the pecking order. As far as many were concerned, children were really no more important than slaves. As far as many people were concerned, children pretty well were nobodies. Now today I'm glad to say that that's not how we look upon children. And yet I sometimes wonder whether we sometimes go to the other extreme. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't hold children highly. I think that children need to know how much they're valued and loved and how special they are. But you know, sometimes parents want to give their children everything. Enroll them in all sorts of programs. Give them every possible experience. After all, we don't want them ever to feel as though they've missed out on something. And yet sometimes I wonder whether it can be overload. That some children can get so much that they tend to expect that always. Not sure that always helps children when they become adults. Or whether it helps society as a whole. Perhaps something for parents to think about. In Jesus' day, that certainly wasn't a problem. No, children were among the lowest of the low. And so Jesus used a child to speak about real greatness. It wasn't merely about welcoming children. It was about welcoming and serving all who had no standing in the community. Those who hadn't ever been able to align themselves up with somebody who was kind of an upwardly mobile patron. Those on the margins were the ones nobody else wanted to be seen with. They were the ones nobody else wanted to pay attention to. Why? Because if they did pay them any attention, they felt themselves might be brought lower and thought less favorably to the people around them that they were trying to impress. Remember the quid pro quo system? Well, those on the bottom had nothing to give. And so that went for children, that went for slaves, that went for other people who were on the margins. They had nothing to give. No money, no status. No, they were the lowest. So why bother wasting any time on them? With no promise of a return by reaching out to them, it made far more sense to just leave those people to themselves. But that wasn't how things were with Jesus. As the disciples jostled for position with him, Jesus sat down and called his disciples to gather around him, and he took a child. And he said, the world has got its understanding of greatness completely backwards. The world thinks it's about striving for the top, but instead, it's about reaching out to those at the bottom. It's about people aligning themselves with those they once thought were completely beneath them. It was about reaching out to those who could give you absolutely nothing in return, because that was the way of Jesus. Time and time again throughout Jesus' ministry, we see Jesus reaching out to those on the margins, the poor, the sick, the unclean, the ones society had pushed to the outer edges. And yet, the disciples all along, they were seemingly oblivious to it. While they pushed themselves forward because of what they thought they deserved, Jesus was saying, it's not what you think you deserve. It's about your willingness to serve. A story is told how a number of years ago, St. Paul's Theological School in Kansas City was seeking a new president for the seminary. Over 100 candidates applied for the position. The search committee narrowed the list down to 5 very qualified people. Then someone came up with a brilliant idea to send a person to the institutions where each of those 5 finalists were employed, and to interview the janitor at each place, asking the janitor what they thought of the person seeking to be their company president. This was done, and a janitor gave such a glowing appraisal of William McIlvaney that he was selected president of St. Paul's School of Theology. Somebody on that search committee understood something about greatness. They knew that those who live close to Christ become so secure in His love that they no longer relate to other people according to rank or power or money or prestige. They treat janitors and governors the same. They regard everybody as a VIP. Young children seem to do this intuitively, don't they? Perhaps it's time for us to relearn it. I think too many of us today are on an elusive search for greatness because we're looking for greatness in all the wrong places. We think we'll find it through our achievements. But there's always someone who's achieved more. We think we'll find it as we do things for those we look up to, in the hope that they might invite us to tag along. And yet, deep down, we know even that will leave us feeling empty, like there's something missing. Jesus says that greatness has to do with service, serving those who can give you nothing in return. So I want to ask you some questions, invite you to think about these things during the week. First one is this: in what ways have you strived for recognition? And how has that been going for you? How might Jesus say that you treat people differently based on how they might benefit you? And I want to really encourage you, don't let yourself off the hook easily on this one and say, oh, well, that doesn't apply to me. Remember, the question is, how would Jesus say that you treat people differently? Invite Jesus to kind of examine you on that one right now. How might Jesus say that you do that? And the next question: what next step is Jesus calling you to that you might serve those on the margins? when Jesus spoke of his impending death to his disciples the second time, he was preparing to demonstrate to them what it was all about. He was about to be giving himself completely to those who could offer him nothing in return. And he was okay with that, because he was filled with the Father's love. A love that wasn't transactional. A love that wasn't out to gain something for itself. But rather it was a love that was willing to be poured out completely, because that's what God is about. May we follow in the footsteps of Jesus, reaching out to those on the outer edges of our lives, because it's only in serving others that we'll know greatness in the kingdom of heaven. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for Jesus' demonstration to us of giving himself to others completely. We pray, Lord, that you will give us the courage and the drive to reach out to those on the outer edges. Open our eyes up to those people whom we can serve. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.